Brothers and sisters, turn with me to 1 Samuel. This continues the narrative in which Samuel, slowly by slowly, not only anointed as king, but will become inaugurated as king upon the throne. But it has been a long road. It's in contrast to Saul, who did not have a long road. He was rather placed in a position of kingly authority rather quickly. For David, that's not the case. So you see a contrast between the two and how the Lord will use David. But there are other issues that we need to look at. As I read through the text, and it'll be through the entire chapter 24, it's not long, and a great part of the narrative, I'll read through chapter 25, verse 1, and just that first phrase, because it signals a tremendous transition that's taking place. And as I read through it, consider the two themes that I'll mention in the introduction, and that is the theme of integrity. Note the integrity of David through the chapter. And then secondly, words, speeches. This is really, and unlike other chapters leading up to this, this has a lot of speech material. Particularly at the center is David's speech of defense before Saul. So I hope to some extent, it's difficult from the pulpit, but to do something of a close reading of that speech in order that we might appreciate his integrity and his ability to use words in such a way that God blesses and makes those words powerful and effective. So through the chapter, kind of take note of references to voices, who says what, the various speeches, and how integrity plays such a part. This is God's word. 1 Samuel 24, beginning of verse 1. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men, that is, tore apart his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Now, my father, see. Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Then Samuel died. Let's pray. Father, now open your word to us, we ask, and we pray that in the light of this text, and by virtue of our union with Christ and knowing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we might read this text well. Be with us and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the final encounter between these two kings. The final encounter between the king grasping, Saul, and the king hiding, David. I mentioned there are two themes, and there are. The integrity of the king. The integrity of the king. And don't worry, this is just not going to be some moralistic sermon about how you should be honest and sincere like David, although there'll be part of that. I worked as a junior draftsman at my junior, senior year of high school, thinking that I would possibly go into engineering or architecture. I worked for a civil engineer as kind of a junior draftsman. And this was South Florida, and this civil engineer who had many, many years' experience was also an expert in soil analysis, so that when large buildings were built, 20 stories, 25 stories, he would analyze the soil and see whether piles needed to be driven and that kind of thing. How much concrete, the strength of concrete, and how much steel there needed to be in building a building that would stand up in South Florida. And this word came up again and again, integrity. And it doesn't have anything to do with his moral integrity or anybody else's moral integrity. It had to do with the integrity of buildings, the steel and the concrete that they would be held up. And it fascinated me because I knew something about how that word was used in a moral context, but not necessarily in a construction context, but they are related. You see, the integrity of building, can it hold up? Can it remain standing? Is it sound? Is it of sound construction? And of course, the parallel in terms of the moral dimension is there such a thing as sound character that can stand in all honesty, that can stand in all sincerity? A man of integrity, a woman of integrity. Well, when you read this text, this narrative, it is clear that the writer, whoever he is, that the writer is emphasizing, featuring, exhibiting David's integrity before Saul. And that's why you have that long speech right in the middle of the text where David is defending himself before Saul. And so that's a theme that comes up. The integrity of the king, free from moral corruption, a soundness of morality, a character uncorrupted, virtuous, upright, honest, sincere. That's David. That's how he's portrayed. Now we're going to come back to this issue of David's integrity at the end because there's a bigger picture. The story is much larger than what we find just in chapter 24. But the other theme here is that of words. You see the emphasis of words? David persuades his men. Saul hears a report that was consistent with last chapter where David is. So he goes to hunt David again. David, he listens to the words of his men. Saul is now in your hand. Do with him. As the Lord says, your enemy will be delivered into your hand. And David responds with all conviction about persuading his men not to do anything to Saul. And the language is David tore apart his men with his words. Tore apart his men with his words. Very, very strong language in the Hebrew. Then this long speech of David, and then the response of Saul, and all of these oaths, words, words, words. There's this discourse and defense, speeches that are given throughout this chapter. Why featured in this chapter that has to do with the king's integrity? And I think it's clear that integrity is very, very often displayed, expressed, in words. A person's integrity is expressed in one's words. And if you have an individual of integrity, those words are powerful. And so I think that's part of what's going on in this text. So let's look at it, work through it a little bit, and then some application. So the setting of the stage, you see that up through verse 7, verses 1 through verse 7, the setting of the stage. And it's really the Lord who is setting the stage. You see where all of this is taking place, in the wilderness, in front of the rocks of the wild goats. This is where David and his men are hanging out, and Saul with 3,000 choice warriors from Israel hunting him down. Where? In the wilderness, in front of the rocks of the wild goats, where there are caves, and we read that David and his men are hiding in a cave, and it is such a cave where Saul would want to relieve himself. It just so happened that it was the cave in which David and his men were hiding. Now again, what you see the writer signaling us, without saying it directly, but part of the story, we are to get it as serious, good readers, close readers. We are to understand that this is not by chance, this is not by luck or misfortune. However you want to look, it is God's providence. We saw in the last chapter, right at the end, where David is about to be enclosed by Saul and his army, and then a report comes, the Philistines are raiding Israel, so Saul and his army have to leave off David, and they go off. Oh, it just so happens that David escapes one more time. No, it was the Lord. And that's what the writer is saying. He doesn't mention it directly, but clearly it is God in his providence that delivers David once again, last chapter, and here now delivers Saul into David's hand in this chapter. It just so happens that Saul goes into the cave where David and his men are hiding. That's setting the stage. And it's interesting how the men, the words of his men, the Lord has put in your hand your enemy like he said he would do. And so David sneaks up and he cuts the edge of his robe. And why is that? Is that a demonstration that he can take his life? Is he preparing to take his life? What is in David's mind? We don't know. All we know is this act, and then he becomes convicted of doing that very thing, of stretching out his hand and even touching the Lord's anointed.
And so verse 7, David tore his men apart with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. You see what the Lord is doing? He's putting David in a position where David is no longer vulnerable. David is in the position of strength, and it's Saul in the position that's vulnerable. What would David do? What would Saul do? Saul would kill David. What does David do? Because of conscience before God, before the Lord, he will not strike out. In fact, even convicted about cutting off the edge of this rope. It's interesting, and I think application is warranted here, that there are those occasions where the Lord is going to place us in circumstances in which our integrity is going to be tested. David's integrity is being tested here. The Lord in his providence will put us in positions, even while we are in adversity, being oppressed, treated unfairly, whatever's going on in our lives, he will put us in a place where that integrity will be tested. And how will we respond? Again, the writer is using David here as that wonderful example of the future king of Israel, and how honest and sincere and respectful and humble, sensitive conscience before God will not touch the Lord's anointed. Well, look at David's speech. So you have the setting of the stage, and what does David do? Saul is definitely in his hands, but he does not do anything. In fact, convicted of even cutting off the edge of his robe. And so, beginning at verse 8 through verse 15, you see David, how David reacts, how he responds, his speech, his speaking. Afterward, David arose and went out from the cave and called after Saul. Look, my lord the king. Clearly a position of humility and submission. David bows his face to the ground and prostrates himself. Now we begin his speech, David's speech, speech of defense. David said to Saul, and here it is, not only affirming that Saul is king, Saul is the one who is the Lord's anointed still at this time, he then asks a question, why do you listen to the words? Why do you listen to words of men? Behold, David seeks to harm you. There is then in verse 10 that sensitivity that David has to God's providence, and he's going to use this as part of his defense to Saul. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said, again, more words of other men, some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Clearly, what he said to his men earlier is what he repeats to Saul. That's integrity. And further, he's indicating to Saul that in God's providence, Saul was really in his hand, and David, instead of seeking revenge or vengeance upon Saul, rather had pity upon him and spared his life. Now look at verse 11. Now my father, see, look at the language he uses. He's prostrating himself. He calls him my lord, king. And now verse 11, my father, see. Look at the evidence. This is what he's calling. Look at the evidence. Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for I have cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there's no evil rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. See, here's evidence. You were in my hand. I was so close to you, and with this knife, I could have slit your throat. Instead, I just cut off the edge of your robe. Look at the evidence. Verse 12, this is legal language. He enters into an oath. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. What he's saying is, since you are seeking me unjustly, if the Lord wants to avenge me, then let the Lord avenge me. But I will not avenge myself. And verse 13, an ancient proverb. Oh, is this Proverb of the ancients. They say, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. And of course, you see, he's in his defense, he's really indicting Saul in a very, very subtle way, in a very indirect way. He's defending himself, but while he's defending himself, he's indicting Saul. The proverb of the ancients. Out of the wicked shall come forth wickedness. Saul will eventually confess his wickedness towards David. But David is saying, consistent with this proverb, there's no wickedness in me. My hand shall not be against you. Then look at verse 12. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 14. Questions about the priority. He really humbles himself before Saul. Imagine. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you really seeking? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? Why would you come after me? I'm not seeking you. The men that have told you I'm out to do you harm, that's a lie. I could have taken your life. I've chosen not to. Listen to the proverb of the ancients. That's not me. There's no wickedness in me. Why would you come out after me? A dead dog, a single flea. And then verse 15, an oath. Let the Lord therefore judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Again, another oath. This was a powerful speech. You see how Saul responds. When David finished speaking these words, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Look, the emphasis on speeches, the emphasis on words. David had finished speaking these words, and then Saul responds in this way, is this your voice, David? And remember that earlier on, Saul would not refer to David as David. It's usually the son of Jesse. Here, a wonderful way of response, is this your voice? David said, my father. Saul responds, my son, David? Lifting up his voice, he weeps. David's words not only tore apart his men, preventing and restraining them from rising up against Saul, but David's words now really tear at the heart and conscience of Saul, who was bent upon destroying this young man. Yet now, before David, he weeps. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, and I have dealt wickedly with you. You see, it's Saul who's like fulfilling the proverb, is really the one who the proverb addresses, the proverb of the ancients. Out of the wicked comes wickedness, while I have dealt wickedly with you, Saul says. What a confession. And I have declared today that you have done good to me and that the Lord delivered me into your hand, yet you did not kill me. He recognizes, he sees the evidence. He has listened to David's defense. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? No, it's a rhetorical question. David did not do that. Saul is not David's enemy. Saul is the anointed of the Lord. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know, and look at the assurance. We saw earlier on the servants in Gath saying, oh, this one David, he'll be the king of all the land. Eventually, last chapter, Jonathan says, you will be king. Now who is it that's affirming David's future upon the throne of Israel? It's Saul himself. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. And of course, he's saying more than what he really realizes, and even what David realizes. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off, kind of a pun, David cut off the edge of his robe, same language is used. Now, David, don't cut off my descendants. Don't cut off my descendants after me, and do not destroy my name from my father's household. I just want to make a mention, kind of sidebar, as we're working through this, that this is wonderful writing. This is very, very careful and really artistic narrative writing that we're reading. David swore to Saul. Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. A confession of his sin and of his wickedness, endeavoring and affirming not only David's righteousness, integrity, but also affirming that he is the true king. He is the true king in the light of all that has happened, in the light of David's integrity towards Saul, the Lord's anointed. Saul recognizes in the end that yes, David is king. The kingdom of Israel will be established under his hand. And so this oath is entered into. And then we read that Samuel dies. And it's rather interesting. It's almost, the writer is so good in putting these together. The chapter difference does not appear in the original. But it's as though Samuel is waiting for a transition to take place before the death, before his own death. And now the transition has taken place. There's more that has to happen. Philistine battles, Saul and Jonathan are being killed in battle. David eventually will be inaugurated and he'll sit up on the throne. There's still many things that have to happen. But this is the transition. When Saul yields to David, when Saul submits and says, "No, David, you are the true king." Here is a major transition in the history of Israel. And now Samuel dies. He was the kingmaker who anointed Saul, anointed David, and now the history of Israel and her kings will continue. In a different vein, David will become king, and it will put in motion a framework that will carry Israel till the time of Christ. Now, I think in some ways we are meant to see a larger issue here. And what I have to do is take into consideration the whole story. Remember, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, originally one book, not two books. And these two books, really one book, is about David and David's kingship. We were introduced to him late in the story, to be sure, but really the narrative, it focuses upon David. And reading through the story, and we know the story, we know the narrative. David will eventually become king. He'll be inaugurated. There will be great triumphs and great glory under his reign. And then what does David do at the time, really, at the apex of his glory, of his honor, of his majesty and authority? What does David do? You know the story. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, someone else's wife. Through her will conceive a child, and then conspires to put the husband to death. He first lies to the husband, calls him off the field, wants the husband to sleep with Bathsheba. If she's going to conceive a child, no, it's not me, it was Uriah who had the child. But Uriah, in all integrity, doesn't come off the field, stays with the troops, will not sleep with his wife. And so David eventually will conspire to have him killed, and he is. And then he takes Bathsheba into his own house. Well, this is as dastardly, as depraved, as wrong, as corrupted as Saul. Now, David responds differently. We have Psalm 51. There is the repentance and confession of sin. And, well, of course, the household at that point afterwards is never the same again. And there's all kinds of issues that come to David. Absalom, oh Absalom. Different things that happen that are just difficult for David and for the household. He does respond differently than Saul in his sin. Yet, in the end, when he's at the apex of his authority, he's corrupted. Where's the integrity that is so displayed here? The writer is displaying this for us, unfolding the story. Here you have a king on the run. He doesn't have authority. He's in a vulnerable position. And at the time of transition, even, there is all integrity. What a king! David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, whose music remedies the heart. Who is the warrior who slays Goliath? Who is the one who is cunning? Who is the one that all of Saul's household, all of Israel, falls in love with? Who slays the Philistines? Who wins the daughter of Saul? Who continues to escape the deadly pursuit of Saul in all of the story? And now who is the one who has all integrity? It's David. But once he has the power, what happens? It's an old story, my friends. But it's done in such a way, this is redemptive history. Among God's people, the kingdom of Israel, the King David, the one who is loved, has all integrity, that great warrior, that man after God's own heart. What happens when he has power? He's corrupted. What is the writer saying? And I know this is big picture and we're jumping ahead. But we have to do this. This is just not moralism. Oh, look at how honest and sincere David is. Look at how respectful and humble. So you be respectful and humble as well. Yes, that will be an emphasis. But we have to have the whole story first. And what the writer is saying is this. That even David, with all of his integrity, will be corrupted by the power of the throne. And Israel was warned earlier, even in Deuteronomy, watch out when you have a king. And it's true today, anyone who has power over any individual people, any community, within any of our institutions, a power is going to corrupt. Why did we sing? Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Yes, he shall die to dust returning. His purposes shall end. And those purposes are often oppressive, to gain one's own way in all the corruption of one's heart as one exercises authority over others. So it gives us reason to pause. Is there any earthly kingdom that's worthwhile, that's worth supporting, that's worth defending? Is there any kingdom on earth, any ruler, any set of rulers, any form of government in which we can totally rely on? And the point is no. Power is going to corrupt. Except for one. Is there not a king who passes the test? Is there not a king who passes the test? And this is not beyond this narrative. 2 Samuel, there'll be that promise that the son of David will sit on the throne forever. And from that point on, in the prophets and in the various other narratives we have through the Old Testament, this one that is spoken of as the son of David, he shall be the one, the Messiah, the anointed. He will be the one who will be the one who seeks after God's own heart. He will be the one who faithful, righteous, and he will reign in righteousness and bring righteousness to earth. There will be one. It will be the son of David. When Saul says, yeah, by your hand, the kingdom of Israel will be, what does he say? The kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. He's saying more than he understands. It shall be established. But by whom? The son of David. That's why in the New Testament, that title is used of Jesus in various places. The son of David has come in Jesus Christ. And so really, that's the big story. All power corrupts, even up to today. There is no one that we can depend upon. Do not put your full trust in anyone that has authority, except for one. And that's your king, Jesus Christ. And so that lends itself to worship, trust, and love. Yes, we don't see him. Yes, it's not a kind of earthly kingdom with all of the political trappings that we have. Yet make no mistake about it, his kingdom will be established as it is being established. And there will be a day when we will see him in his sovereign majesty, and all the nations will be put under his feet, and righteousness shall rule and reign upon the earth by that one. Who are you going to trust? Who will really deliver? Who is honest and sincere, and not just in a simplistic moral way, but the one who has all authority, and though having all authority, has all integrity? Jesus Christ. And so we're called upon to worship him in the light of this text, not to put our trust in princes, nor for help on man depend, but one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that means coming to know him in the way that he has so ordained, which is different than any earthly king or ruler. But there is accessibility to that throne room, and so we are to draw near. Now with that, the Apostle Paul writes about Jesus. Unlike Saul, grasping, and unlike David, who will eventually be corrupted by power, though equal with God, did not seek that equality, something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Did not grasp, even though equal with God, did not seek that equality to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbling himself to the point of death, becoming a man to the point of death, even death upon the cross, so that God would highly exalt him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Now, he's writing that to the Philippians in the Roman context, where Caesar is Lord. Every knee bows to Caesar. Every tongue confesses Caesar is Lord. No. Not Caesar. Not the President of the United States. Not any human being but one. Jesus. Humility, integrity, yet all power. And so Paul's exhortation to us is to have the same attitude, have the same mind that Christ himself had. You see, so this text does give us testimony, gives us a standard, a measure, shows us what true integrity is. Not seeking our own selfish ambition, humbling ourselves like the Savior. Having his mind, his attitude in ourselves, among ourselves. Or, as David displays, as the writer witnesses of David's integrity here. There will be occasions where the Lord will place us in positions in which our integrity will be tested. Are we going to understand that it's God's providence at work? Are we going to be humble enough to take those situations and not gain the advantage so much, but humble ourselves before the Lord for his sake, because we trust him? That's what you're called upon to do as God's people. Demonstrate an honesty, a sincerity. Continue to turn from immoral corruption. Continue to demonstrate the humility that Christ so demonstrated, and in that, the Lord shall exalt us as well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as our King. We put our full trust. We give you our allegiance. And we offer our love and our worship to you. Hear us and receive us. May our words be words of integrity. And may our words carry power by virtue of the integrity that we have in you. And we would ask that the words that you speak out of your own moral preeminence and strength, that your words would be powerful in our lives. May we trust you, may we trust your word, and may our words be trustworthy among one another. So work within us that we would have the mind of Christ, that attitude in us and among us. We ask in his name. Amen.